Well, we're going to be turning to the book of 2 Samuel again in the 11th chapter. We're just singing one of the lines of the song in O Worshipped King, the last line there, as I'm looking at it, frail children of dust, feeble and frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. And those words are important for us to consider as we look at a text tonight in chapter 11 about the life of David. We've learned a lot about this person, this man of God. There's a lot to learn about him. Two massive narratives, 1 and 2 Samuel. Add to that a portion there in 1 Chronicles. Then you have 1 Kings, a portion there. A number of places throughout the Old Testament about the life of David. His life is really in a glass house that all could see. And that may be good, that is to our benefit, but it could also be something that, as we look at a text like tonight's, is something we don't really admire, as we find in him some frailty, some feebleness. But it's a reminder that we all have that. And the question we would have to ask is, what if I sin, or what should I do if I do sin, or what should I do to prevent that route of going down the pathway of sin? Because we're going to look at the sin of David here, David's great failure in chapter 11, a heartbreaking part of the story of the life of David. We've learned for chapters now, I don't know, months as we've been studying through the life, it seems like this man is a hero. He's impeccable in many ways. He always does the right thing, it seems like. He's always having the heart of God and the mind of God in play here and thinking about those things. Multiple times he could have done something that could have murdered another person, could have slaughtered a whole household like Nabal and Abigail's household. He could have done all sorts of things that would have brought some type of discredit upon the name of God whom he worships, but he chooses not to. He seems, in a way, to be guarding his heart and doing the right thing. That just seems to be the life that we have, but that's not all there is. There's another side to a man like this, as there is to all of us. There is a sinful side. There is sin. That is the nature of man, and it would be no different for David. And I think about it as you have your hand here. We'll read chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, but I want us to think about these words from the Lord Jesus Christ and consider them in light of what we'll study tonight. And it is the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. They asked him about praying. Teach us how to pray. John taught his disciples how to pray. It makes sense that rabbis would teach their students, their pupils, how to practice the faith, how to practice faithfulness in God and worship in God. And part of that would be the prayer life. What should we pray? How should we pray? What is the priority? And Christ gave these words: pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And those words, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts, Jesus places there as what should be the regular part of our prayer life. It should be a feature of our prayers. It should be something that would be a daily exercise to remind ourselves as we're praying that we need help from God to lead us not into temptation. God's not going to lead anybody to temptation. The request there is, steer us away to avoid and keep far from temptation, and deliver us from the evil day and the evil one, that day where sin and temptation arrives. Deliver us, Lord. We need help. We need that strength. We need that constant, diligent dependence on God and God's attention upon us in this area of the battle of sin. So, here we find David. Let me read chapter 11 for us, and then I'll just break this down in a few parts to our outline tonight. And we'll just deal with chapter 11. It's important to get the story in place before you move into chapter 12, which is the real intense scene where Nathan arrives, the prophet sent by God to confront David in his sin. First is the sin. Here we go. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And I'll stop right there. And we are now right in the middle of a very important and what is now a trap that he has stepped into willfully, and he is caught. And so he has committed adultery here with another man's wife. By the way, he's already got six wives, probably somewhere in the mix of this. I'm not sure the exact time frame per se when the other wives came into the picture, but he's already practicing something of a polygamy here, and he may have concubines as well. And here's this other woman who's not his wife, married to another man, and this man Uriah is actually one of his warriors, and he's named amongst the men in his army, his regiments, as an elite warrior, and so he has a name that he's made of himself. He's a significant individual, not just some average private in the army. He's a Hittite, which he's not a natural by birth Israelite. He's from a foreign people, so he's probably a proselyte, having joined Israel, joined David, come to his side, and come to the nation of Israel, and come to the God of the Israelites, much like Ruth did when she, as a Moabite, came and joined with the people of Israel. And so here's this man and his wife, and David took her, and he committed adultery with her, and now she is with child by David. So here is David's great failure. The story of David takes a personal turn at this point. There's a lot of personal things going on, but now this is the stuff that typically a person of power, a politician, wants to cover up, hide, pay someone off to keep this out from the press so that no one finds out, it doesn't become a public disgrace in any way. Now, in the culture of that day, think about this, the kings of the Canaanites and the Egyptians and whatever else others, typically a king does whatever he wants. As a sovereign, he would develop and grow a harem of women, and if it means taking another man's wife, who should stand in the way? He can have whatever he wants. So there wasn't so much, unless there's a high moral principle in a particular kingdom, there wasn't so much a block here or a shame to this. This is his right as a king. But this is Israel. This is the anointed people, and this is God's anointed king, David. So what he did here was not right, and there should be great shame. And this would be something that would be deserving of God's actions to correct and discipline this man of God. He is a man of God, by the way. He is a man who's written scripture. He has written psalms. He's expressed his heart of his love for God and worship of God in the Psalms. There's no question about that. And yet here he is, a gross sinner. This is real. This is life. All the victories, all the accomplishments that we've seen up to these chapters so far, the building of his palace, the building of the temple that he desires, the progress in expanding the kingdom, the victories which seem to all go without any defeats. He's established, as remember this back in chapter 8, peace in the land in verse 15, reigned over Israel and administered justice and equity to all his people. He was the ideal prototypical king that all would want to be, all would want to model themselves after. Justice was in the land. Justice for all people, equity for all people, except for Uriah. It all looked great, but lurking in the private life of David is this massive failure. He lets down his guard at best. And what's amazing about this story is God includes it in here. Isn't that amazing? And I read and told you a little bit about Genesis, the book of Genesis, and all the families of the people of God, and it seems like, well, look at all the struggle there with sin and the failure and the falling into sin in the families of God's people there, and David is no different. The Bible is unique in this way. It doesn't try to whitewash its heroes. It tells the story as it is. He brings the truth to us about real people, real experiences, real temptations, real failures. All this to show that the hero really isn't in the man, David. The hero of the story is not in the individual who did better than the other guy. And I would say the best of this story is Uriah. He's the better man, and he dies. The real hero, though, in the story is always going to come back to God. He is the one who is the hero. He is David's God. It's because the Lord brought victory to David that his battles were victorious. It was because the Lord protected David that he is in his place here. It's because the Lord chose David that he is the king and blessed David in these things. And we'll find out he's most gracious and merciful to David as well. God is the hero of the story. We'll see that in the Psalms that David writes in light of this event. And this is the amazing part of this, how public his life is, and yet how gracious God still continues to be towards David. Remember, David is going to be the king, and all his sons after him will be the king of Judah, because God said so, knowing this mark in his life. And Bathsheba, this woman here who was not David's wife, her second husband, David, will now be the situation. She is mentioned by name, or at least referred to in the genealogy of Christ. Why would God include her? Why would God include David, let alone others? Why would God include all that? This is all about God and his mercy. It's also an opportunity in the providence of God really to afford us here, as this happens, two powerful and practically helpful psalms. Those psalms are these two, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Those are the confession psalms. There's a number of other psalms in which David is confessing sin, but those two are specifically tied to this particular sin. And those two will show us a lot of David's heart, but we're going to have to save the meat of those until the next chapter, because then we get into David confessing his sin, and we want to draw out what those psalms reveal of the heart of this man who has been broken before God and appeals to God for forgiveness, and God is gracious. So the question is, how desperately do we need the gospel? Even a man of God like David is desperately in need of the gospel of God. How quickly can we stumble and be ensnared by temptation and sin? So easily ensnared. Remember the Hebrews 12 chapter we talked about last week, that sin that is there, that the battle that we continually have, how quickly we can fall, that is a reminder for us. So let's take a look at this text now. Let's begin with the common thread. I've already been telling you that. The common thread here, as we see this, here is David. He stays home in the spring of that year instead of being with his generals out on the battlefield with the Ammonites. The Ammonites, we'd just spoken about in chapter 10, the previous chapter, and the battles that are going on there and how that all took place. In the meantime, David stays home. And I wouldn't get too much on David's back on that. Why aren't you out in battle? Why aren't you staying at home? Why are you staying at home? Actually, his generals would tell him later in this book that you need to stay home because you almost died this time. We need to protect you and keep you safe. We'll fight the battle. You stay home and call the shots from there. So there's something of a wisdom to that, but there's a little more going on here. As David stays back in Jerusalem, and here he finds himself open and vulnerable, or allows himself to be, to sin as he's home, safe at home, no problems. See, when God is recorded in the biographies of great men and women of the faith, their faithfulness and their failures, their most shameful sins, he catalogs. That's not something we should be surprised about. We want to know, and God wants us to know, the moral derelictions, the moral failures, the moral weaknesses of even these men to tell us about ourselves as well. It's painful to read these accounts. But maybe the Lord intends for us to acknowledge our failures and don't make a hero out of men. Don't get that in our minds. Understand they're all sinners. That's the common thread. This ties David to the rest of us right here, this chapter. This ties David to Noah, who failed as well. To Abraham, who lied to conceal the identity of his wife, exposing Sarah to harm. Moses, who was a murderer himself. Samuel had two sons that he brought up or failed to bring up, and they brought reproach upon the ministry. He should know about that, and he'll learn about that with his own family, David. Peter denied the Lord three times. Paul had a great falling out with another man of God, Barnabas, at some point in the ministry between the first and second missionary journeys. There are these weaknesses, there are these derelictions that we need to be aware of. There's a common thread here. It's a reminder that all kinds of sinful inclinations still lurk in the shadows of our heart and in our life, and we have to be cautious. We have to respond to these and be careful. What David could have and should have been doing, as the Lord said, to pray this way, he could have been praying. He could have been asking the Lord for strength. He could have been, and we could be hearing these words from Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane to his disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's the Lord knowing the heart of man, knowing our own heart. You may be a David, you may be a Ruth, or you may be just someone that nobody really knows, a simple Christian somewhere else. The same counsel is for all of us. Watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. We should be like that to our last breath, by the way, until we are home. We should be guarding our hearts. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, Solomon gives these words to his son, which I think Solomon should have been speaking more consistently to himself. Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart," or guard your heart, keep it, "with all vigilance," chapter 4, verse 23 of Proverbs, "all vigilance," don't get slack on this, "guard your heart and keep it with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Everything in your life comes out of what is going on in your heart, everything about your choices and decisions and actions and responses and reactions comes flowing out of your life, so you got to guard this right here. He then says, put away from you crooked speech, put devious talk far from you, let your eyes look directly forward. That's the counsel David needed to hear. Let your eyes look directly forward. He's talking about not in a particular object or directional as much. You need to keep your eyes focused forward on the paths and the ways of God. And your gaze be straight before you. Don't let them get distracted to a woman on a roof, in the case of David. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. He's just using this idea of this walk and the illustration of walking and keeping your eyes straight ahead and focusing on the pathway that God has called us to in holiness and in truth. And don't let yourself swerve off that path. Keep your foot away from evil. We should guard our hearts. We need to. We need to do like Job did. In Job 31, this is a verse that many of us should have close and memorized. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin, is what Job would say. I've made a covenant with my eyes. So I've made a promise. I've made a commitment that I would not allow my eyes and the lust of my eyes to take charge. Make a covenant. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. The Apostle Paul, in the midst of how important his ministry is, the apostle, the church planter, the evangelist, the pastor, the writer of Scripture, very much you could put him in terms of spiritual heroes, quote unquote. Paul, David are very much, I would put them right up there at the top. And here's Paul's commitment. Maybe he's learned a lesson from David as he says this in 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Run that you obtain the prize. Disciplined, like an athlete. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's the type of thing we need to keep in mind. Personal self-discipline. Self-control. Covenant the eyes. Guard the heart. Pray. Okay, so common thread here. What happens with David is not beyond any of us. And here is some counsel that we need to take. Now, let's look at the hour of temptation. The hour of temptation. When did this happen? In the spring of the year. Time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites, besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So he chooses to stay back, remains at Jerusalem, and in verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. This is the Mount Ophel. This is the city of David in Jerusalem today. It's a little mound. Mountain, we'd say just a little mound, Mount Ophel, whatever you want to call it. And the palace that David had built, or his house, or whatever it is at this time of his life, he's typically got some levels here, and he would be up on the top of the roof where generally people would spend the afternoon in a siesta, where it's hot, and they would sleep the heat of the day off. And waking up from whatever nap or rest, he would come out, and he walked along the roof edge, which had a parapet around it, kind of an edge to where you wouldn't fall. But being so high, he's able to see down over the other cities or of the other houses of the cities, and he observed at this particular time Bathsheba, who was bathing at this time, saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And so here is this time. Here's the hour. Here's the moment. And what happens? David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Here's the hour of his temptation, the moment of his temptation. And by the way, the parenthesis, now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. This would have been indicative after her menstrual cycle. She has already gone through that, proving that she's not pregnant already by Uriah. And so if there is a pregnancy, Uriah's in battle. This happens because of David. So there's the proof to that. And so here she is, and here he is, and the moment comes, and he pursues and takes what is not his. Some of the best means of sanctification are not necessarily facing down the tempter at that moment, but in pouring ourselves into useful service for God, pouring ourselves in responsibilities like what David should be doing, so that there's no time, there's no energy left for the devil's employment. Why wasn't David out in battle? Why is it Jerusalem taking a nap on the roof, and he just happens to be walking around, and he just happens to accidentally see, and then he acts on his temptation? Turkish proverb says, "The devil tempts us all, but the idle tempt the devil." That's the same idea. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. Here's David in his idleness. Here's David doing nothing. David doing nothing to protect himself. David doing nothing to keep himself busy. And for David's sake, he could have been in that battlefield. He should have been enjoying the wife of his youth. But instead, he is idle, doing nothing, and idle in his spiritual pursuits, and letting the guard down, not keeping a covenant with his eyes, not personal self-discipline going on here. Instead, he allows himself to fall so easily and captivated into his own sin. So here's the pattern of this great fall. Idleness in the walk, not guarded. Lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh. Boastful pride of life. 1 John 2:15. Lust of the eyes. He sees her. Lust of the flesh. Sends for her. Captures her. Takes her. Sleeps with her. Boastful pride of life. I'm the king. Who would dare deny me my wishes? All of this is in play here. This is the hour of lapses of obedience to the Lord. This is the hour of weakness that is not shored up and reinforced by spiritual pursuits, spiritual disciplines, writing psalms, praying to God, going to God's temple. Remember, he's written psalms, "Oh, to be in the house of the Lord is better than 10,000. I want to be before God." And that's not his heart at this point. This is the hour where sin is bred and leads to death. This is the first chapter of James. James chapter 1 in verse 13. These words, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So what's happening here is with David is a temptation is taking place, but what's happening is inside him is he's being lured and enticed. His own desire is falling here. It's his own desire that is the culprit. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And you know what happens here? Here's his desire. He feeds his desire. It conceives the sin, and the sin results in death. And let me tell you something, a number of innocent people died as a result of this. And we'll see that when we get later on. Things don't go well as a result of this. So this is the hour where sin is bred and leads to death. It's the hour where God not, in this sense, failed to provide a way of escape. There's always a way of escape. He failed to take it. It's not an excuse that God didn't answer that, lead me not into temptation, deliver me from evil. Oh God, take this temptation away. Oh God, keep me from ever having to face this stuff. And if I do, then it's your fault, God. It's not God's fault. It is David's. I'm pretty sure David wasn't praying that type of prayer. Nor was he even thinking much of God at this time, that maybe God was watching. This is an hour when God did not fear God, or David did not fear God, nor consider the eyes of the Lord watching men in all their ways. So this is the hour of temptation, and here's his fall. Now let me show you this sinful track. It doesn't stop here. It just goes on this track of sin. Verse 6, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. What is David doing? And Joab said to Uriah, sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked him or how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, remain here today also. Tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. In the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And Joab was besieging the city. As he was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there would be valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and if he says to you, why did you go near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go to so near to the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went, came, told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. So there's the outcome. The sinful track. What you see here is once David found out Bathsheba was pregnant, the cover-up begins. He begins this preoccupation to try to cover up and erase the sin, the evidence of his sin. It tells me something, that in David's heart, he's not just has nothing there and doesn't care. There's something working in his heart. There is the conscience that is active, and he's trying to silence the conscience, and he's afraid, and there's something of a shame going on here and guilt, but his actions are to try to squelch that and cover that and hopefully do whatever he can as a king so that it never comes up and he doesn't have to deal with it. He wants what he wants, but he doesn't want the public shame. The cover-up is the first instinct of a sinner whose evil deeds are about to become public. What does the politician do when an accusation's out there of an affair, of a mistress? Cover-up, denial, all sorts of things. It's the first actions they take and we take. That's the first instinct that we take, or we want to respond in that way. No, not me. Surely that's not true. Instead of the cover-up, there should be whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Proverbs 28:13. That's the counsel we should heed. Instead, David takes the course of conspiring to eliminate all this evidence. Tries to erase it, but what he can't do is erase it from what God sees. That's not what's acknowledged at this point in this chapter. So he calls Uriah home. Hopefully he would go down to his wife, and then if he lays with her, then there could be the pregnancy tied to Uriah. It's from Uriah, and he could conceal his sin that way. It doesn't work because Uriah is the better man. He decides out of loyalty to the king and loyalty to the soldiers, his fellow soldiers, I will not do this. They're out sleeping in the field. I'm staying right here. He feigns a desire for special battle report. Tell me what's going on in Joab, and what really the conspiracy is on. He gave him food as a gift to go home. He doesn't go home. He gets him drunk to lure him even more, to weaken his defenses. And his drunkenness results then in him just sleeping right at the gate. So it just doesn't work. So the last thing on his mind, I just need to eliminate Uriah. So he enlists Joab into his conspiracy with deception and shadows and saying, I want you to do this. By the way, Joab doesn't ask the question, why do you want him dying? He just goes along with it. Maybe there's a little bit going on there. There's a history with Joab and David and Joab's conniving ways as well. So he uses that. And notice that Uriah just proves to be the better man in this. He proves to be the one who's the godly man. David is looking a lot more like Saul here. And Uriah is looking a lot more like young David. But now things have changed. And the household, it's interesting that the household, people know what's happened. He had servants go and get Bathsheba and to get her name and to send her home. And they were involved with that. But no one wants to rat out David because look what he did to Uriah. I wouldn't want to be a part of that wrath. So he appears to be safe. Now that Uriah is dead, he can breathe a sigh of relief. At least he can't really silence his conscience. So he just says, don't let the matter trouble you, Joab. You know, sword devours this person and that person. It just happens. That's just part of war. Some people die. Strengthen your attack. Just carry on. Okay, we're free. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. She was mournful over the death of her husband. David was not. No indication there of his mourning. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And so now here's the next wife. He has now captured another and taken her whom was not his. She was not one that belonged to him, yet he took her. There's the sinful track. And it's a story of lust of the eyes, adultery, deception, murder, conspiracy. See, the sin of David, the failure of David was not just an immoral act. It was a whole bunch of sins piling on. I mean, what is he thinking? That it's just a small matter, and then it just piles on. He employs devices to save himself from embarrassment. He continues to refuse to acknowledge the obvious, and he just carries on thinking he could just erase it. This was his failure. And it's a sad story. But let me give you, fourthly, the diagnosis. Let's do a diagnosis of David's fall. The most important verse in this whole passage, in this whole chapter, is the very last line in my book. And that is the statement here, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." David did not consider what he was doing in light of God's pleasure, God's will. What he did displeased the Lord. It was a great sin. It's such a great sin that he did that chapter 12 will reveal to us by way of severity of the consequences of it, how offensive this is to the eyes of God. Displeased the Lord. Let me give you 4 details about this diagnosis. First, David's failure was a misdirected fear. A misdirected fear. David was more concerned with how others would feel, was he not? That's why he's covering up. More concerned with what people might say. He should be concerned with how it affected the relationship with God foremost, that he displeased the Lord. And he could not conceal this from God's eyes. The fear of the Lord are those who walk in all his ways. And David failed in this regard. It didn't occur to him to consider what God may think at this point. Psalm 32, let me just give you a brief read of the first verses of Psalm 32 of David and his confession here. And watch what these words say. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." So note this, blessing is upon the person that God has forgiven my sin, and God has, what, not counted the iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. So there's a relationship with God and this man. That's where blessing is. Verse 3, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the shouts of deliverance." And those words are important. Those are lessons David has learned. Those are counsels David gives of a man who's been forgiven by his sin. In the meantime, before he confesses his sin, notice the wasting away. There is severe experiences, physical, mental turmoil that goes on by the conscience of the man who knows better, who does not confess his sin. So a misdirected fear leads to this, which then also, secondly, is a delayed confession. He doesn't confess immediately. That would have been better still to not commit the sin in the first place. I mean, he should have found the way of escape in the temptation. He didn't take that. And instead, now he is caught in his sin, and now he's not confessing. Instead, he's conspiring and covering. And it's probably about a year later that we don't see what happens here in chapter 12. So he's covered it up, thinking it goes away, but it comes back. There's a delay in his confession. God knows that we still sin. God wants us to confess quickly and repent quickly. Don't conceal it. Rather, then conceal it, expose, confess to the Lord immediately. It would have gone well. But here this delay takes place, and he's now in the cover-up mode. And now he thinks, okay, now it's all good. I'll just marry her, and we'll get on. It'll be my child. And no one will question. There will be no discrediting. There's a third part to this, the downward spiral. A downward spiral. It never gets better when you cling to your sin and cherish it. It just keeps getting worse. David made one bad sinful decision, which led to another bad decision, which led to another bad decision. And the end result was death. The end result was death. Sin breeds more sin. The spiral goes in one direction when we indulge in that fleshly desire. It just keeps going until we finally stop it by repentance and confession. God offers grace to cover our sin and break the bondage to sin. God offers power to live in righteousness. God offers the Holy Spirit to convict us when we sin and lead us in sanctification to avoid it in the future. There's power in the gospel of Christ. We must make use of it. Otherwise, that spiral will just take us right down, and it gets worse. And then fourth is the failure to fight. That's another mark of his fall. He had a misdirected fear. He delayed his confession. He continued downward and sinning after sinning, more bad decisions. And then there's just this picture of a failure to fight. We've talked about this before, the struggle with sin, the wrestling with the flesh that the believer, the Christian, must continue to do. We must be on guard. We must be watchful. The devil is lurking like a lion, prowling about, seeking whom he might devour, bringing temptation, shooting his arrows, and we must have the armor of God on. We must be diligent in that way. It's a spiritual battle. What David has done here seems to be he's not in battle at all, and that's kind of the picture in a sense. He's not with his warriors, and at home he's not in his spiritual battle. He is open and vulnerable. And that just leads to opportunities for the flesh. He's not fleeing immorality like Joseph was. He's not pursuing righteousness like the man of God should be in 1 Timothy 6, 2 Timothy 2:22. Pursue righteousness. Flee immorality. Run from these things. There's a failure here in David. There's no fleeing. There's no pursuing. There's this idleness and there's this vulnerability, and it's just wide open for failure. What are we to do? What should now David do at this point? What are we to do? One passage as a reminder, Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. We have that to cling to. And that is our counsel for our own heart and for others who've fallen into sin. You know how culture today handles sin like this? They just minimize it. They just redefine it, exchange terminology for it. They shift the blame for it. They trivialize the confession. They make it meritorious. Religious deed, just go do penance. Do some good deeds. It's not what we learn from Psalm 32. That's not what we learn in the life of David and what we'll learn as we continue in the next chapters. What happens? There's great harm that sin brings to the soul. And confession and turning to Christ and turning to God is the cure. And we must do that. Our culture tries to drug guilt away, deny responsibility for sin, redefine and say this isn't sin anymore, this is actually good, and so what is evil is now called good, and what is good is called evil. It blame shifts, it embraces sin, it exchanges morality with relativism. It's my good, it's my life. I think this is best, you disagree. And we live this way in this culture. Why not just confess sin to God? Why not turn to God and acknowledge that my problem is the problem of my heart, not stuff that's happened to me? I've sinned against you, God. Be merciful to me, forgive me. And God is gracious, and he forgives. God has forgiven broken people, humble people, confessing people. God has forgiven adulterers, immoral people, murderers. He's forgiven people who are in jail. The gospel is for people in jail. Life sentences for things, crimes that no one would even consider granting pardon for. But God grants pardon. God is, and his gospel is for such people. He will forgive. And this is the counsel that David needs to receive, and he will hear it from Nathan in the next time. There is a great saint, Saint Augustine. His favorite psalm was Psalm 32. Part of that had to do with his history. He had lived an immoral life till he was in his early 30s. His mother prayed, counseled him, was a believer, and continued to be faithful to pray for this man and living in his sin and living in false religion. And finally, he repented and turned and became one of the great theologians in church history. Not until the middle of his life, in his mid-30s. But he had this psalm, and the idea of this confessing psalm as his favorite psalm. He had it inscribed on the wall next to his bed before he died, so that he'd constantly meditate on it and remind himself of this exhortation, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." And he wrote this down, "The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner." And then the graciousness of God, the mercy of God to forgive sinners. That was Augustine's, I guess, epitaph. That was what he knew of his God, and that's what he taught, and that's what our Bible teaches us. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our evening and the opportunity to peer deeply into the private life of one of your people. We do so with caution. We don't do so with pride or self-righteousness or an attitude of conceit that thinks I would never fall in this way. Lord, we want to see ourselves here. We also want to see your graciousness here. You've given us these passages of Scripture to tell us the truth, to give us the honest story, the honest diagnosis of the human condition, even of people who are godly people. And we want to be coming with humble hearts and coming with a desire to see you honored and your ways to be followed and repentance to happen and faithfulness to once again be pursued. May we pursue righteousness and flee immorality. May we learn from the life of David, learn the ways in which he responded, the ways in which he operated, and how you were good to him. We're thankful, Lord, for these things, and may you bless these words to our heart to instruct us and guide us and teach us. And none of us are beyond this lesson and these words and these cautions. May we hear the words of your Son, watch and pray. Watch and pray lest temptation come, because the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. May we learn from him to pray, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil and the evil one. Forgive our sins, and may we have forgiving hearts as well. We thank you, Lord, for our night and for this day. We ask for your blessing as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.